All right, if y'all would turn to Philippians 3. In verse 2, well, first of all, who wrote Philippians?
Paul.
It's always a good guess, right, when you're in the epistle. And he was writing to the people at
Philippi.
And where is Philippi? Near the coast of what modern-day country? I think it's in Greece, right? Macedonia, I think. But it's close, right? It's across the way. Right, right. It's on a major trade route. And so we have Christians there who have the same kind of things they're dealing with that we do, except we have, they had some Judaizing teachers, which is coming in here. And what did say it for me, please.
Judaizing
teachers teach. You have to follow the old law in order to become a Christian even, right? Yeah, you had to follow the old law, and then you had to add to that Christianity. What did Jesus actually teach? What did the apostles teach? Right, it was completed, it was done, its purpose was fulfilled, it was perfect for what it was needed, but now we have this new law, this law of Jesus, and Hebrews talks a lot about that. So, sometimes we look at the Judaizing teachers and we look at all that and we go, ha ha ha. But then when we try to apply it to our lives, there's a lot to learn. So in verse 2 through 11, Lowell, would you read Philippians 3, 2 through 6? Thank you. All right, so we have little doggies and everybody loves them and I call them the little fur babies and all that, which I find very annoying, but that's okay. We all have different things that are annoying. And, but in the, this time, in the first century, what were dogs? They were food? Yes. If God didn't mean for us to eat cats and dogs, He wouldn't have made them out of meat. And so, they were scavengers, right? They would eat anything, and don't come to me afterward and say, only my dog eats rice and, you know, boiled chicken. No. In this time, they were scavengers. They would eat anything. Right? The dog returning to its own vomit. That's not a good thing, to be a dog. In fact, it was the most, it was a very common but very bad insult. Look out for evildoers. Look out for dogs. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What is this mutilation of the flesh? It can be, but I think this is actually talking about circumcision. Right? This is a contrast there. Now, you can still be circumcised, obviously, but when you put your stocks now in this circumcision, then you've missed the point now, right? And so, but the pagans did do that, and that could be some part of it, but real, you know, he's talking about kind of comparing this Jewishness and this Christian, part to it. But we are the real circumcision. What does he mean by that? The questions get harder, don't worry.
So
the circumcision of the flesh was to show that you were part of the covenant of Abraham, right? Now we are the real circumcision. Now, people go, well, we didn't have to be circumcised. No, but you had to die to your old self, right? Circumcision would be a lot easier than that, honestly, right? To die to what you wanted, to die to what, you know, desires and things you have and replace those with being a follower, a subject of this new kingdom that was set up, this kingdom of heaven. That's a big difference. And so we're of the real circumcision. Right. Right. In Colossians 2, I think. And so, yes. Yeah, we have circumcision of the heart. We worship in spirit. We worship in the glory. We don't put confidence in the flesh. And then Paul talks about his genealogy. Paul is a Jew. All right, are those God's chosen people? Yes, they were. They're not any longer, but yes, check. It's got a big check mark, right? The tribe of Benjamin. Why is that important? What happened with the tribe of Benjamin when the northern kingdom split off? They stayed. They stayed faithful. So he's of a faithful tribe. They didn't go off with Jeroboam, right? Yes. The J's can't stay together. Tracy taught me that. So Rehoboam is with Judah, but Jeroboam. Okay, so with Israel. Okay, so they didn't go off. So he's of a faithful tribe. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Why is that important? It's law. We followed it. Boom. Check again. He's doing well. Then he is, what else is he considered? As to the law, a Pharisee. Now we think that's bad, right? I mean, when you say Pharisee, would you like to be called a Pharisee? No. There were good Pharisees. Pharisees, when did they start? Does anybody remember? To teach the law. They saw the Israelites or the Jews, they saw them drifting away to being Greeks. They saw them drifting and they said, no, we have a language. We have a culture. We have a religion. We're going to study the law. We're going to become experts so that people know how we're supposed to live. Is that good? It's very good, right? And so, I'm going to have to give you a little warning here. Churches of Christ are known for knowing the Bible, aren't they? Or at least they were. So, who in modern Christianity, big quotes, in the U.S. has the most likelihood of becoming Pharisees? Us. So, is there a balance? Yes. So we need to be careful. So this, wait a second, Zane. We're supposed to be laughing at the Judaizing teachers. This isn't supposed to be, you know, against me. Well, no, it is. We have to learn from this. He was a Pharisee. He knew what the Word of God was. And he was a good Pharisee. As to zeal, what was he? He dedicated his life to extinguish that blasphemous idea that some man was actually God incarnate. And he was not going to tolerate with one little ounce of his being. You could not get him off of this because no one blasphemes his God. Wait a second. He was wrong in the details, but his zeal was amazing, right? Do you wish we had more Christians that had that kind of zeal? With better knowledge, but that zeal, is that zeal good? And that's what I love about Paul. He was 100% pedal to the metal, right? Now, he was going in the wrong direction, but when he found the right direction, he changed. All too often we look at people who are in this world and we go, oh, we're gonna talk to that person who's weak in the faith, you know? So then some other faith so we can bring them to us. Guess what? We should, but they're probably going to be weak in the faith of Jesus Christ. We want the person who is all out doing what they think is right, because if we can help them find the Bible and what the Bible says, they're going to be all out for God. We don't need weak Christians. We need strong Christians. We need everybody. But don't think that we shouldn't talk to those who are zealous in whatever faith that they have. Those are the ones we should talk to. Under the law, blameless. What does this mean? Was he perfect? No. Blameless. Are elders perfect? They're also called blameless. Now, what does it mean? Oh. Willing to change, yes. But also having a character. If I told you that Mr. Han cussed me out on Tuesday, how many people would believe that? Good. Nobody raised your hand. Mr. Han, you're good. I was worried there for a second. Dean was kind of, no. No. That everybody would go, Zane, that's theoretically possible. It is not who he is. It's not his character. He is blameless according to that. Doesn't mean that sin can't happen, but no, that's not Mr. Han. It could have been someone else, but not Mr. Han. So that is what blameless means. So all of these things are amazing, right? He's got a pedigree, and what does he count that? As nothing. So we don't have that problem, do we? Have you ever talked to a Christian who's like, well, my great-granddaddy was a preacher. My granddaddy was a preacher. My daddy preached. And they are like, yep. My daddy started this congregation. Have you ever heard anybody do that? Yep. You know what they have confidence in? The flesh. I hope that your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents were Christian. But you know what? When you stand before God, they're not going to come up. I heard a great phrase. God only has children, not grandchildren. You're either a child of God or you're not. And I will tell you, in my experience, a first-generation Christian, in general, is more zealous and more concerned about what Scripture says. You know why? Because they've had to make the big decision. They've had to decide whether they were going to follow their parents, we're going to follow the culture and the practices, or are they going to make a step change and say, I'm going to be different. And when people have to make big choices, they evaluate every part of their life. And you should hear, I hope you've heard, the questions of a new first generation Christian. Because you know what they start asking? They start asking really hard questions. Well, hasn't so-and-so been a Christian for a long time? Well, why don't they do this? And why don't they do this? And what are they doing this? And what about this? And why is there so much gossip in a congregation? And why did everybody talk about this? And they were talking about this movie, and I don't think that movie's good. And they were listening to this music, and I didn't think that music was good. And then what? And they're just going nuts because they're like, I thought we made a change. I left the world. I didn't want to come back to the world. I just made this change. Why aren't the Christians helping me? But what happens is the second generation Christian, which don't exist, but you know what I mean, they're like, well, I do it like my parents, with a little bit of sauce added in. And so when it comes to the grandchildren, you know what happens normally? If that's the way they come when their parents are alive. When their parents die, they drift away. Because they've done it all just so their parents aren't mad. They became a habit. What you do. Don't have confidence in the flesh. Don't have confidence in who your family is. Be thankful if you have believing parents. Be so thankful that you didn't have to make all these decisions, that you didn't have that life of, hopefully not, these horrible things that you've done. But if you have, you know what? Just like Paul was a great asset. He murdered Christians and then became a great asset. Whatever your past is, Jesus can forgive you of that and wants to forgive you of that. Dean, would you read 7 through 11, please, of Philippians chapter 3? Thank you. I forgot to mention, what is the education of Paul? Is anyone familiar with that? He was taught by Gamaliel, which was the greatest theologian leader of the Jewish faith. He had it made. He was not going to want for money. He was not going to want for fame or prestige when he changed that and became a Christian. But he counted it as rubbish or dung, a loss. This isn't just trash. This is the, when you butcher an animal, the things left over. The things that you're not going to eat or use. That's what he counts all of that up to now. Because he wants to do what? The worth of Christ. I like how he says knowing. Do you remember when it all finally clicked in place? When you finally understood about this Jesus who loved you and died for you? That knowledge, can you remember that? I hope you can. Because it's the most important thing to remember. It's even more important to remember your anniversary. You gotta remember that. You gotta be thankful for that. You gotta remember that great joy, that great peace, that great relief. And finally life makes sense. When you come up out of that water and you're like, I'm cleansed. And that's what we were going for. So when it says, I may gain Christ, what does that mean? And you gain Christ. That's a just another phrase for... Yes, he's trading the bat. He takes all of this and he goes, fame, fortune, prestige, I'm going to put it here. Because I found a better way. Mm-hmm. Right. We acknowledge Christ. He acknowledges us. That's that gain in relationship. That gain in a purpose in life. He finally found out what life meant. Pharisees looked for their righteousness where? In themselves and their ability to do works, right? And we laugh at the Pharisees. Right? Silly Pharisees, I know you like my laugh, right? But I have talked to people who go to places with Church of Christ on the front door, and you ask them how they became Christian, they go, I hear, I believe, I repent, I confess, I was baptized, and I remain faithful. Do you hear anything missing in that? It's all lie. Those are works, my friends, if you say it that way. You feel like you have checked the boxes, you have earned it. It's like at the end of the week, give me my paycheck, God, because I'm all that in a bag of chips. Come on. We can't. Now, those are biblical things that should happen, right? But what is the basis of our salvation? Christ. His blood that was shed. His sacrifice. Propitiation. He's our propitiation. What does that mean? Big Bible word. Right. Took God's wrath for us. Turned aside the wrath of God that was justified wrath of God and satisfied that wrath. That is where righteousness comes from, through faith in Christ. Do we work as Christians? Yes. But we work not so that we earn our salvation. We work because, and this is can be tricky, so don't blurt out an answer unless you know, why do we work? Because we love God. It's a very different thing, right? It's kind of like our children. I am thankful when my kids do anything they were told to do, right? I don't really care most of the time why they're doing it as long as they're doing what they were told, right? But what makes a parent most happy? When the child does what they are supposed to because they want to. Because they want to do good things. Because they want that. That's what God wants for us. Now that's the highest form of obedience, is that is born of love. And most of the time that should be our motivation. Sometimes when we're really struggling and we're really trying, I have to admit that you can be stubborn and just go, I'm just not going to let the devil win. I'm not feeling it right now, but I'm just not going to do that. And that's okay too, because we go in the ebbs and flow of life. But the best motivation is because we love God. And when we have that attitude, it's a lot less burdensome. Have you ever been afraid you were going to lose a job or we're going to get kicked off of a sports team or something like that? Have you ever been afraid of that or going to lose a part in a play or something like that if you make one more mistake? How many mistakes do you make when you're really terrified of that? You can't do anything right. And that's what God doesn't want us to have. If you're too worried about making a mistake, if you're concentrated on not making a mistake, you will make a mistake. He wants us to take a deep breath, to realize that we have been cleansed, we have been made for better things, and through love, know that He is with us and wants us to do the things that He has asked. And that is the righteousness that we have is from Him. I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What is the power of the resurrection? His resurrection? Right? His death gave us a cleansed soul. We have been cleansed. We have been made new, restored But what is the power of His resurrection? What does the resurrection teach us? What does it give us hope for? Right. Right. Death is what we're trying to overcome. That's what everybody's afraid of. It is the ultimate power of the devil. If you look at Genesis 3, he's like, you surely won't die if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? But they did. Death came into the world because of that. Sickness, death, sin, destruction, corruption, all of that came in. The ultimate power of the devil is death. And I bet that the devil danced a little jig when he's like, aha, they're going to crucify Jesus. Put another one up for Satan. Boom, right? But what did God do in that moment? He gave us hope. Gave us a resurrection to look forward to. Death is scary because we haven't done it yet. But to a Christian, that's the only fear of it. Because we know that God, the creator of the universe, is going to resurrect us to something that's better. Can I explain exactly how it is, who it is, whatever? No. But God said, I believe. We believe. That's the reason we're here. And so that is the great important thing, is that we know that death isn't the end. And that's the power of this resurrection. So how important was that to Paul? His resurrection, and now may share in what? His suffering. Have you ever asked to share in the suffering of Jesus? It's probably a prayer not many of us have prayed. But maybe we should pray it. If we're going to be lights in this world, does the darkness like the light? No. When you turn on the light in the feed shed, you hear scurrying, right? At least you did when I was a kid. What did you hear scurrying around? Rats. Right? They don't like the light. They wish you would turn it off. And guess what? In this world, if we're going to be lights, we're going to share in the suffering of Jesus. Maybe that'll be better. So, if we do this, we will have the suffering of Jesus. We will lose friends. We will lose family. We will lose work. We will be in very awkward positions. And those are hard. If we teach our children to do this, our children will lose friends. They will not be able to participate in all the activities they want to. They will be ostracized at school and at work. They will have trouble. They will feel weird and left out. And they will be ostracized, and it will be hard. And that will be even harder on us. We are to teach our children to share in the suffering of Jesus. And then explain to them why that's better. Sorry you can't do that activity. The clothing is immodest. But I'm really good at it. Understood. We don't do that. Well, I want to do this. Well, this and this happens. Or it's on Sunday, or it's on Wednesday, or it's this, or it's that. Whatever decision we have to make, we have to help so that they too may share in the sufferings of Jesus. And then in verse 11, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is Paul trying to get across to the Christians at Philippi? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I think sometimes we hedge this. You know, we probably don't say in the words of the world, well, God just wants me to be happy, right? I don't remember the happy clause in the Bible. You know, maybe that's in, you know, Zane 2:14 or something. There's not a happy clause in the Bible. But have you ever heard Christians say, well, surely God... If you hear that, you should just stop them there because they're going to say something really silly. Surely God wouldn't. Yes, God would. Surely God wouldn't want me to prevent my child who has a great aptitude for whatever. We think Elizabeth would be great and love, you know, gymnastics. Right now. She would love it. She talks about it. No, we're not going to do that. That was a decision we made. clothing and the things, and we're like, no, we're not going to do that. You have to make those same kind of decisions. I can't make them for you. Maybe we made the wrong decision. Maybe we made the right decision. But it's one that continually comes up in our house because that's what she would like. And that's just for our family. Or, I want a job like this, or I want to do this, or I want this. No. Because nothing's worth giving up following God. Nothing's worth changing your relationship with Jesus. Nothing's worth it. We can't forget what our purpose is. So, in verse 19, let's skip down to that. We have another 8 minutes, is that right, Bruce? Okay. Their end is destruction, their God is in their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, and by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So, this starts off talking about the enemies of the cross that came in the previous verse. But they're, what is causing them to be led astray? Where's their God? Sir? Is earthly things, their belly, their appetites, their desires. How easy is that to happen? Very easy. I think if most Christians really said, you know, that were truthful, that at one point in their life, they have fallen prey to their own desires. In fact, that's the origin of sin, right? We have a desire, we act on that desire, sin. How can we prevent our God being in our belly? Putting God in our heart, right? Does that happen accidentally? Obviously not. How do we do that? What are some practical steps we can take to put God in our heart? Feeding on His Word, right? If you don't know what the Bible says, it's kind of hard to follow it, right? And I'm not saying that you can quote it book, cover to cover. I'm saying that you know what it says, right? It's a different way of looking at it. I think we should memorize. But I think that sometimes we look at memorization more than we look at putting it in our heart, right? You can know something intellectually, right? But it can not be in your heart, right? My kids know a lot of things in their heads, but don't often follow through with it. So they know, they can tell you what they did wrong, but they still did wrong. So it needs to be in our heart. And so we know, have to know the Word, and then how do we put it in our heart? You have to act on it, right? It's got to go from theory to practice. And that happens through trial, right? I think I've mentioned before that I went to school for engineering, which means I spent a lot of time in school. And so, you know, okay, do this. This is how you do stress analysis. This is the strength of this beam. And I did it. I even taught people how to do that at school. And then I go to work with Dean. They give me my first project and I have to do a pull test. Well, Zane, you said this winch was good for 7,000 pounds of line pull. Well, we're going to pull on it with 21,000 pounds and see what breaks. And Steve Boyd is pulling on it. He's got the hydraulic cylinders and the gauges and all this, and it was cool. And we get to the pressure that's 21,000 pounds, and we're waiting, and Steve goes, would somebody say okay so that Zane can breathe? Really did happen. Okay, I've done a lot of math, but it wasn't real, right? I've never been tested. So the Bible needs to be put into practice. It has to be tested to make this faith real. Until it's tested, it is not real. And to be tested, we have to work. We have to think. We have to see how we can apply it and gain that wisdom so that our God is not in our belly, but is the God of heaven in our hearts. The world glories in their shame. What does that mean? They're happy about it and they're going to tell you all about it. It used to be that your sexuality was kept behind closed doors and your religion was shown to others. Now it's the opposite. You have to have parades about your sexuality, But don't let anybody know about your religion, because that can get in the way of stuff. Don't we have it backwards? It's amazing what people will tell you. This young woman that was working for me said, can I take off? I need to go to the doctor. And I said, sure. She started telling me why she needed to go to the doctor. And I'm like, stop. And she kept going. I said, stop. And she kept going. I said, you're fired if you say another word. And she goes, you'd really fire me? I said, yes, I would. I don't need to hear this. You wanted to go to the doctor? I said, okay, why do we need to talk anything about it? But she was just done. All this stuff. I'm just like, stop. The world will tell you all the things that should be shameful and expect you to keep God under wraps. So where is our citizenship? Heaven. Why is that important? No, that's true. Wherever your citizenship, wherever you're from, is where you will be comfortable. We have to remember we need to be uncomfortable here. If we get comfortable here, we're going to be very uncomfortable in heaven. You can't be comfortable in both places. And what happens, if you ever had an ache or a pain that just doesn't go away, you just get okay with it, right? I'm not that old, but yeah, I have a few aches and pains, right? That's scoliosis. It's kind of, there's a lot of pain, but you just go, well, hey, it hurts. Get over it. You know, and you get comfortable with it. And that can happen in our earthly life too. We can get comfortable with it. We stop blushing. We stop being offended. We stop really thinking about it. And it's the way it is, Zane. Just get over it. No. No. Jesus came to the temple. And people don't talk about those poor money changers. Everybody looks at it from Jesus' perspective. Look at the money changers' perspective. The temple would only take shekels of Tyre for your temple tax. You had to have a money changer there. What if you had some Chaldean money or something? You can't be using Chaldean money. You had to use shekels of Tyre. They had 95% purity. They were close with weight. You had to use a shekel, so you had to have money changers. I mean, their expenses going to Tyre, and you had to have some profit in that. I mean, you got to feed the family. Been going on for a lot of years. If you had to travel afar, you had to buy the animal there, right? So you got to have the animals there. Come on, Jesus, what's the problem? Have we ever made those kind of, I have, excuses? Well, you know, I mean, it's an expedient. What did Jesus say when he cleansed the temple? They were defiling the temple, making it a den of thieves, a marketplace, and they were getting profit. When, what was it supposed to be? The house of prayer, the house of God, my Father's house. What are we supposed to be as individual Christians? The temple of God, the house of God, the house of His Father, a place of prayer. So hopefully when you look at Philippians 3, you're reminded of some of the things that we've talked about, and let's continue to try to be good servants of God and remember where our citizenship is.